While you turn to Joshua chapter 5, I have a couple of announcements to make. No, I really don't. I do want to say, though, to the church family, thank you, thank you, thank you so much for all that you do for us as a family, for your support of us personally, now your increased support. All I have to do is mention that I'm going somewhere, and Pastor starts talking about helping with the trip. Many of you have given to us designated gifts even over and above that, and we're just so grateful. I do want to explain a little bit. Some of you are asking about Cuba, because I've been so excited about going. I keep saying, I'm going to Cuba, and you're saying, when? And the answer is, I don't know now. We were scheduled to have gone in May, as most of you know, and we were waiting to get our religious workers visa from the Cuban government. You have to have two permissions to go to Cuba to minister. You have to have one from the Cuban government, and you have to have a license from the United States government. And so we were waiting for the Cuban permission to come through. It has now come through. Amen. That's good. That's exciting news. The problem is we were going to be going under the auspices of a different ministry who has a semi-permanent license for religious work to be done in Cuba as far as the State Department is concerned. And now we're not going to be able to use that license. So now we're back sort of to square one with the U.S. side of things. And by the time I can get that permission, the one in Cuba will have expired. And so we're going to have to reapply down there. So red tape in two countries. But please pray. The Lord knows. The Lord knows when we need to be there. And some of you have asked about that. We have two study centers in Cuba right now. We're praying that the Lord will give us others. Our ministry, as you know, is putting Bible institutes and local churches in the Spanish language in the United States and Latin America. And we've just seen so many doors open this year, and we just say thank the Lord for all of that. And I'm not here often, and I know that, and I'm probably on the worst member list at this point since I'm not here very often. But if I'm not here, and if Betty Ann and I are not here, it's because we're somewhere else, either speaking in a Spanish church. Well, not we. I'll be speaking in the church. And she goes for moral support and to smile and to look nice. And because somebody's got to do that in our family, and that's her role. Amen. Thank you. Or we're somewhere presenting the ministry to churches in English or having some other sort of ministry. So if we're not here, please pray for us, because it means we're somewhere else involved in the work that God has given us. If you are visiting, please come back when Pastor Parrish is here. All right? And that has nothing to do with announcements, although he cuts through them faster, I think, or just doesn't have as many. And you'll certainly hear a better message than you will this morning. I miss it when he's not here. I look forward to coming to my church and hearing my pastor open the Bible and feed me. And even as preachers, we need that. We need that pure instruction from the Word of God. And I'm delighted to be here this morning, but I wish it were under different circumstances. I'll just be honest with you. Joshua chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse number 13. This is a familiar passage of Scripture, familiar ground. Most of you have known these stories since you were children. If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably learned it as a child. Maybe you learned this story first as a song, when we learned that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. I'm still trying to figure out what fit means, but I think it has something to do with fight, so we understand. Joshua fought the battle. The scripture tells us that that song is theologically incorrect. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. In fact, when we get to heaven one day and we meet Joshua, I think he'll be the first person to tell us, I really didn't do much. All I had to do was follow the instructions. Now, as a man, that was probably a great challenge for him, right, ladies? I mean, all he had to do was exactly what the angel of the Lord had told him to do. It was pretty simple when you thought about it. All you need to do is just get everybody in a line and march. Don't talk. And then at the appropriate moment, make all that racket. And then finally you can fight. But by then, let's face it, the battle was over. All they were doing then was mopping up. Now, the story actually begins in chapter number 5. We'll start reading in verse 13. The scripture says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's hosts said to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in, none went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Father, this morning we thank you for the privilege that we have of being here in this place. Thank you for the freedom that we have to gather openly. We thank you for your word and the fact that your Holy Spirit in these moments has promised to guide us as we study it. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done in our lives individually, those of us that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, those of us that are your children. We thank you for what you want to continue to do in our lives and in the life of every person that's here. And so, Lord, we ask that in these minutes as we study this passage and we consider these things, that we might have hearts that are open and receptive to him, and that nothing would happen that would be an obstacle to his working in our hearts and lives. And as he speaks to us, may we respond obediently and willingly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What if you knew you were being called into this kind of a battle? Joshua had been trained under the hand of Moses. He was Moses' servant. He was a servant of a servant, according to Scripture. He had wandered all of those years in the wilderness, and as they prepared now to move in, to take this land that God had promised them and had been promising them forever, Joshua, the mantle of leadership, the responsibility now falls on you. They no sooner crossed over the Jordan River than they found that great walled city of Jericho. And while Joshua was contemplating, what are we supposed to do to take this first great city in this great land that God has promised to us? What will be the military strategy that we'll use? I have to think this still fairly young man, still just barely coming to the reins of leadership, had to have all sorts of second guesses, don't you? What if I do it wrong? Should I do it like Moses would have done it? Maybe I should call together a committee of the people. Maybe I should make all the decisions myself. Maybe. All of those things that would just be human nature to do. And in the middle of all of that struggle, the Bible says that God sent, I believe, his own son, the captain of the Lord's host, to speak to Joshua in that day to tell him exactly what he needed to do. And in doing so, the Lord said to Joshua, you have already been prepared for the battle that you're about to take on. I want us to back up a little bit, and I want us to see not so much the battle itself, but the preparation that God had already done in Israel, in the land, and in the heart of Joshua, preparing them for that day and that battle. First of all, the Scripture tells us that there was a promise that God had given them. Look again back at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given. Let's just stop for a minute. Let's think about our English language, right? There is a past tense, a future tense, and a present tense, right? The past tense is that which has happened. The future tense is that which will happen, right? We will have a dinner next week. We got that. We understand that. The present tense is what's happening now. Now, I want you to look carefully, class, at those three words. I have given. Is that past, present, or future? That's past tense. But yet the city was still sitting there, right? So they hadn't really, in real time, accomplished it, had they? It was still a future battle, but God said, in my mind, it's settled. I have given it to you. This is a tremendous promise. This had to have encouraged Joshua to know God's already decided this thing is ours. Now it's simply a matter of determining how the transaction's going to occur. I have given it to you. When I was a boy, five-speed bicycles first arrived on the horizon, at least in my world. I mean, everybody had a little two-wheel bike. You know, you'd pedal up and down the street. I was an inner-city kid, and at that point I was still, you know, limited to my city block. That's as far as I could go. I could cross no streets. I could cross the alleys behind the houses. And if you're from the city, you know what I mean. If you don't, I don't have time to explain all that. Just suffice it to say, I couldn't cross the street. But I knew the day was coming that I was going to be able to cross the street with all my buddies, and I wanted a better bike than that little red two-wheel thing that I had. I wanted a five-speed bicycle. I wanted the five-speed bicycle with the banana seat. Right? You know, some of you suddenly know what I'm talking about in those monkey bars, like so, right? And if I could, maybe even the bar in the back, so I could be doing wheelies down the street, the little tiny front wheel. I mean, that's what I wanted. And so I said to my parents, I'd like a five-speed bike. And my dad said, how fast are you going to go on the street? You know, one speed is good. You want to go faster, pedal harder. That was my dad's mentality. I said, but Dad, have you seen? Yeah, thank you. All the fathers in the crowd, that's right, bless God. That's what I told my boys too. What do you mean you need? I finally conned my parents into going to Weebolts. Weebolts was a department store in Chicago. That was back in the day when department stores were only open from 9 to 5. They were open from noon till, from 9 till noon on Saturday and late nights on Thursday, all the way to line. Remember those days? Some of you do. It was Thursday night. Icon, please, let's just go to Weebolts. I want to show you the bike that I want. I had that thing picked out. I knew what I wanted. We walked into the store. It was a metallic Fleck meringue gold bicycle with a white banana seat. I wore this tie because it reminds me of that bicycle. I knew the bike that I wanted. And my dad said, all right, now, not now, but yeah, we'll get it. Friend, in my mind, it was settled. That bike was as good as mine because my dad told me he was going to get it. Because see, normally what my dad would have said, my dad's normal answer, and the answer that I was expecting was, we'll see. We'll see was no on the installment plan. I mean, we'll see just meant I just don't want to break your heart today, but sooner or later you will be crying in your room because you ain't getting this bike, right? But when my dad said, we'll get the bike, I didn't get it that day, but guess what was under my tree come Christmas time? There was that beautiful metallic Fleck meringue gold bicycle with the white banana seat and the bars. And man, I'm telling you, December 25th, it's cold in Chicago. I don't care. I was outside moving up and down the street telling all my buddies, look at my bike, look at my bike, look at my bike. The next thing I know, they all want to go to Weebolts, right? They're all waiting for that same promise from their father. We understand what a promise is. And we understand that when we trust he who makes the promise is as good as a fact. If Brother Jerry tells you after the service he will give you $20, do you trust him? Because if you trust him and you need $20, you won't ask anybody else in this room for 20 bucks because you'll know it's as good as done, Brother Jerry's told me. Now, if you don't trust him, you'll go somewhere else and you'll say, I still need $20. I mean, Brother Jerry's kind of, you know. How well do we trust the Lord? Joshua said, it's done. God said, here's the promise. I have given it to you. It is finished for you. Secondly, he not only gave him the certainty of that promise, but he gave to him the clarity of the promise. In verses 3 and 4 and 5, he said, this is how it's going to happen. And he explained the process of going around that city. He explained the process precisely of what they were supposed to do, step by step, the promise that God had given. Secondly, we see the provision which God had provided. Now, if we go back to chapter 5 and we take the time to read the entire chapter, we'll see that the Lord had already begun working and doing some things and setting some groundwork for the attack at Jericho long before they ever got there. In chapter 5, verse number 1, we see that God gave to the children of Israel a legacy. The scripture says, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all of the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Now, we don't have time for a geography lesson, but suffice it to say that these two groups of kings that are mentioned here are the ones who had lived on the other side of the Jordan River. Their thought had always been, as long as that group that we've been hearing about in the desert, that group that we've heard about who has come out of Egypt, that group that somehow has survived in the middle of nothing for 40 years, as long as they stay on the other side of the river, we're fine. Now, unlike our river over here, there were no bridges. That river was a natural barrier, and they figured the only way they can get to us is if they start marching all the way around to the south, all the way around the Dead Sea, and by the time they do all of that, there are plenty of other enemies that can take care of them. Or maybe they'll have to go all the way up to the north and come around the Sea of Galilee, and by the time they do that, there are all sorts of other tribes and kingdoms that they'll have to deal with. We'll be safe over here. One day a messenger showed up in the throne rooms of those kings saying, you're not going to believe it, but they've crossed the river. How'd they get there? We don't know. Rumor has it that the river just dried up and they walked across. And the scripture says that their hearts melted within them. They were terrified because of the children of Israel. Now, they didn't really know who they were dealing with. Because truthfully, if they had known the children of Israel, they wouldn't have been that nervous. Right? We've met the children of Israel. We know that they were a disorganized, unruly, mutinous mob. Every time they opened their mouths in the desert, it wasn't to say anything good. Right? So if it were really the children of Israel that they had to be concerned with, there would have been no cause for fear. But the Bible tells us in chapter number 6, verse number 1, that the Lord had done all of these things. And as a result of what the Lord had done, Jericho was shut down tight like a drum. Nobody's going in, nobody's going out, because the children of Israel are on the other side. God had already given to them that legacy, that reputation, that kind of testimony. Not only did he give for them a legacy, which had to create enormous fear for the enemies and tremendous confidence for Israel itself, but he gave them an identity. Look at verse number 2 of chapter 5. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. We go on and read down through verse number 8 where they did exactly that. Now, why suddenly was all of that so important? Because God had said from the very beginning of the Jewish race, this will be my sign of identification. This is how people will know that you are mine. I want there to be no question whose you are. So in preparing them for the battle, God said, I need to provide you with this legacy. People need to know who you are. I need to provide you with this identity. People need to know that you are mine. And thirdly, the scripture says he provided for them food. Verse number 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. The manna. You remember that story, right? There they were out in the wilderness. What grows in the wilderness? Nothing. That's why we call it wilderness. They said, we're hungry. We need something to eat. And God provided that manna. You remember every morning it would be there. And every morning they would go out and they would pick up just what they needed for that day. The day before the Sabbath, they'd pick up 2 days' worth so that they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath day. And the scripture says, for all of those years, the children of Israel were fed and they were fed and they were fed. And apparently, they got all the nutrients they needed out of that manna. It was that perfect balance. You people are looking for your perfect, you know, dietary balance. How much protein? How many carbs? How much? Go find some manna. Apparently, it was everything you needed to have a pretty, you know, rugged sort of lifestyle. They did just great. The scripture says that when they arrived there on the threshold of Canaan, God said, that's it. You don't eat anymore. I have given you absolutely everything you need for the strength that you need right up to this point. And beginning after this little excursion to Jericho, you'll be able to eat the fruit of the land that I have promised, this land that is flowing with milk and honey. No more whatchamacallit. That's the literal word, you know, for manna, because they didn't know what it was, so they just called it whatchamacallit, which translates out of the Hebrew manna. No more of that. We can begin taking advantage of this land flowing with milk and honey. Now, all of that was done up until the moment that they got to that place. And I'm thinking that all of that still had to be laboring on the mind of Joshua. Fine, God's taken care of us. He's given us everything we need. But tomorrow's a new day, and that's a big city. God said, I'm going to promise you this. I've already given it to you in your hand. Look at verse 2 one last time. I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. I have given. There's an emphasis there in the Hebrew, not so much on the giving, but on the source of the gift. I myself have given you this thing. There is implicit within this promise a promise of the presence and the activity of God in the nature of giving this gift. I'm right along with you. So God gave him a promise, God gave him a provision, and God gave him his presence, those three things. That's an exciting story, and we know how it all ends the next day when they began that process of marching around the city. And if that's all there were to it, it would be a good story, and we'd go home and we'd say, oh yeah, we were reminded of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and how he fit it with God. But I think there's more to it than that. There is nothing in our Bible that's put here by coincidence. Amen? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The next phrase says, and it is profitable. Well, Lord, why did you give us that story? Why did you give us this account? Because very honestly, most of us are not going to go to Jericho. We're not. If you do go there, you can fly a plane there now and drive a bus in. There's no wall. There's nobody to keep you out. You don't have to march around. You don't have to shout. You need no trumpets. You don't have to worry about any of that sort of thing. And besides, even if you did go to Jericho, why would you want to conquer it? You know, seriously. So what purpose does that story serve? Well, the New Testament reminds us that you and I, like Joshua, are in the middle of a battle. The scripture says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Peter said, be sober, serious-minded. Be vigilant with your eyes open. Because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If I told you that on the way into the service this morning, I happened to notice a lion cub back there in the corner of the churchyard, and he's just sort of roaming around, are you going to go wandering out to your car like you would normally wander out to your car? Would not somebody think, well, if there's a lion cub out there, maybe mama's not too far away, right? And if I told you I saw mama, I know you'd act differently. Last fall, Betty Ann and I were over on the western side of South Carolina along the Chattooga River. We're hiking. Beautiful, beautiful fall day. We're sort of on a ridge overlooking the waterway there. And sunlight dappling on the trail. And as I was walking, I noticed maybe 20 or 25 feet ahead of us a cottonmouth laying up in a little spot on the sun, just, you know, taking an afternoon snooze. I'd like to say I walked straight over to that snake, scooped him up by just behind the back of his head, and pitched him off to the side. I'd like to tell you that, but I'd be lying. I found a little stone. I rolled it on up the trail, and off went the snake, and we went on just fine. Now, normally, when Betty and I hike, if the trail's wide enough, we'll walk side by side. Most of the time, trail's not wide enough, so somebody's going to go in the front, somebody's going to go in the back, right? And we'll take turns. For a while, she'll walk up front and sort of set the pace, and for a while, I'll walk up front. I want you to know for the rest of that day, she did not walk up front. Not once. She had no interest anymore. Why? Because she was keenly aware of the fact there were some enemies out there in the woods. They tell us in that part of the state is the highest density of black bear population anywhere in the eastern half of the U.S. So my wife, who wants to be sober and vigilant, she has this little jingle bell that she wears on her pack that just makes noise all the way through the woods. To me, I go to the woods to be quiet. But she likes that bell because you know what that bell says in bear? We're here. Go away. Right? It is an awareness of the fact that there is a potential danger out there. And when you recognize that there is a danger, then you suddenly respond differently, don't you? If I told you that cottonmouth had been seen out here at the back door, some of you ladies would say, we're not leaving until my big strong man goes out there and kills him. Some of you men would say, I ain't leaving until she goes out there and kills him. There is an enemy. There is a potential danger. And when you know there is a potential danger, you act differently. Some of you have been in military service, and some of you have been in those situations where you know this is not a drill. We're not training. There are real people wearing uniforms of a different country whose only goal is to get rid of me. Listen, you walk with your eyes a little wider, don't you? Suddenly you recognize there is a danger here, and if I'm not cautious, it may cost me my life. The Bible says that we as believers have an enemy, yet we still walk through life as though everything's just fine. We're not sober. We're not vigilant. We walk through life as though somehow this whole world just wants to help us along in our walk with the Lord. It's not so. The Bible says that we wrestle, we struggle, we fight, we have an enemy. We have an enemy in the world. This world does not think like you do. I hope it doesn't. If you're a child of God, their thought process, their philosophy, their goals, their ambitions, their desires are completely different than ours. And you know what they want for you? They just want you to think like them. Which is why your intolerance is so intolerable to them. It's the only sin left, isn't it? The Bible says that the devil himself, as we've already read, is our enemy. Our flesh is our enemy. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. He said, there's almost like there's this law in me that the very things that are the most important and the most that I have committed myself to is the thing that seems to want to trip me up. I believe that God has given to us the same kind of preparation for the battle that we face and the battle that we constantly face and the battle that we have faced and the battle that we're going to face in the same way that he gave preparation to Joshua. In fact, I think we can look at those same three areas of preparation and say God has given to us each of them. In the first place, God has given to us not only a promise, but a book full of promises. When I open my Bible and I see that as a child of God, God has already given to me all things that are necessary for life and godliness, I'd better rest in that promise. He has provided for me everything I need. Do we fully understand what it means when we say that we have been saved and justified by the grace of God? Justification is a legal term. It means that we have been declared righteous. Declared righteous. Doesn't mean that we are righteous. It's a declaration of righteousness. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty, the scripture says, for all of the sins of mankind. And for those who will respond to him in repentance and faith, the scripture says he will give to them new life. And God says legally, they are now righteous. When he looks at us as his children, he doesn't see our actions. He now sees the righteousness of Christ. We have been regenerated. We have been born again. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 12, we have now been quickened. We've been made alive. The power of God did that. Now, if we did not believe in that new birth, and if we did not believe in that justification, the fact that we've been declared to be righteous, we would have no hope whatsoever. But God said, I have declared you to be righteous. That's why every time in the Bible, in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul or Peter is writing to these churches, they always use that phrase, to the saints who are at. The saints. To the holy people. To the ones who've been set apart. That's literally what it means. If they were writing to our church, and we could even have a missionary who would write to us and say, dear pastor and saints at Bible Baptist Church. And you might say, well, who's he writing to? Which one of us are saints? No. It's a word that describes every believer. That's our position in Christ. We have been set apart. Now, here's the reality. Sometimes our practice doesn't line up with our position, right? And for that, the Lord continues to work on us. That's that process of sanctification. That's that process of spiritual growth. That's that process of becoming more and more like Him as we're discipled in Christ. But the truth of the matter is, my position is now settled. I don't know what you did this week, but if you're a child of God, it's under the blood. I came across an interesting thought not so long ago. Nowhere in the Scripture does the Bible say that we are to seek forgiveness as believers. It says we're to confess our sin. Why? Because forgiveness is already ours. When Christ died for us on the cross, He died for all sins, past, present, and future. And so when I sin, I mar that relationship, but I haven't changed my position. I'm still His son. And so I go to Him as His son saying, Father, I have sinned in this way and it has done this thing. I say the same thing about my sin that He says. And the Scripture says as a result of that, I receive His pardon and our relationship is reestablished and that intimacy is there. That promise is mine. And so when temptation comes and the battles come, I start first of all by saying, all right, Satan, I know whose I am. I've got a promise from a heavenly Father who has saved me, who has redeemed me by His blood. Secondly, He has given for us the same kind of provision that He gave to Israel. He's given us that legacy. We've already talked about it. We have all of those promises in the Word of God, all of these stories in the Word of God. All of that is part of our spiritual history. You see, the same God that delivered Joshua in Jericho is the same God that is our Heavenly Father today. Every battle that we see in Scripture, every promise that we see in Scripture is part of our spiritual legacy. But more than that, think about the times that you have struggled and maybe even stumbled in your faith. And you found forgiveness, you found a reestablishment of that relationship, and you found yourself growing in grace even through difficult times and trials and crises. That's part of your spiritual legacy now. I'm always taken with the fact that when David went to fight Goliath, or when he presented himself to fight Goliath, Saul said to him, you cannot fight him. You're but a youth, and he a warrior from his youth. You remember how David responded to that? David said, Your Majesty, I want you to know a little story. I was keeping the sheep, and along came a lion and a bear. And I was able to kill them with my bare hands. Now, the same God that helped me out there in the pasture is the same God that's going to help me today to destroy this uncircumcised Philistine. Later on, David was running for his life from that same king Saul. He needed a weapon. You remember? He went to the priest. He said, I need a weapon, any weapon. And the priest said, the only weapon we have here is the sword of Goliath. I love David's response. He said, I know it. It's a good one. Yeah, he knew it because he had used that same sword to remove Goliath's head from his shoulders. Now, here's my thought. What if David had never confronted Goliath? When he got that day in the temple or with the priest and he needed that weapon, there would have been no weapon for him. What if when the lion and bear had come, he had run from his responsibility as a shepherd? And so that day when he was there to fight Goliath and the king would say to him, man, this is a warrior, he wouldn't have his own personal testimony and history of how God had helped him in times past. Every struggle, every fight, every difficulty that we go through where we see the hand of God at work is building us and preparing us for the next struggle and the next difficulty. We have that legacy. We have that identity. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 12 says, now then are we the sons of God. Now, I'm not going to be a son of God one day. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have recognized your sin, if you have recognized the hopelessness of your condition, and you've realized that only Christ can save you, and you've put your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, the Bible says, you're now His son. If you've never done that, everything I've said this morning does not apply to you. You've got to begin with that identity of being His, of being one in Christ. But He offers that to all of us. And so if you're a child of God, we press into battle that way. What six-year-old is really afraid of bad things happening in this world? They run to Daddy. Daddy will take care of them. Which of you as a parent, if that lion or that snake were out in the parking lot, wouldn't first think of the safety of your own child? And in the very same way, we have a Heavenly Father who knows everything about us. Scripture says that God has given to us the spiritual sustenance, the spiritual food that we need. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. God's given you what you need to be prepared for the battle. Now, if you're not munching on it, if you're not meditating on it, if you're not feasting on it, well, then you're not taking advantage of the preparation that He's given you. Scripture says that God has given to us, like the Israelites, the promise as well of His presence. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 20. When Jesus was leaving physically His disciples, the last promise He gave them was what? Lo, I am with you always. He told them in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 that He would be sending His Comforter, who now indwells us as believers. And so the battles are going to come. The difficulties we will face, you may wake up tomorrow morning and realize you're staring at your own Jericho. The walls are shut down tight and you think there's no way that I can win. There's no way that I can have victory. Well, good, that's your first step. You can't. But the Bible says that God has already been there and He's dealt with that for you. As you fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, we rely on that which He has done and that which He continues to do. Now, all of this that I've quoted to you this morning, all of these promises and this provision and the reality of His presence, we learn all about that right here in this book, right? I don't think I've said one thing this morning that most of you don't already know and couldn't have already said. Is it any wonder then that as we study this book, Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 17 tells us that as we go into battle, as we prepare ourselves with that armor of God that the Scripture talks about, that He only gives to us one offensive weapon. I mean, we think about the belt of truth and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. It's the only thing you can do damage with is a sword unless you're going to headbutt somebody, and they didn't do that with those helmets in those days. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You want to be prepared for the battle? Here's the weapon you've been given. My concern is that sometimes, as believers, we're just not that good at handling it. Because it sits there on the shelf, and on Sunday morning we clean it off and we bring it in. Or we leave it there on the pew so that next Sunday it'll be right there where we left it and nobody will take our seat. We got our seat holder and our weapon all in the same spot. Friend, if you're a soldier and you're caught out in the battlefield without your weapon, you're in trouble. I don't mean that physically you need to have the Bible under your arm all the time, but you'd better be hiding it in your heart. You'd better learn how to handle it well so that when you face the difficulties and the pressures and the struggles and the warfare that the Bible says we're going to face, you are fully prepared, taking advantage of what God has done to bring you to that point and then wielding the sword of God with accuracy. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the reality of it. For those of us that are Your children, we cannot for a moment question the fact that we are at war. Sometimes we pull ourselves out of it. And we allow our flesh to win. We allow the world to win. And we're not the soldiers of Christ that we ought to be. Father, I pray this morning that You'd illumine in our hearts those areas where we need to be fighting. We need to fight for our own testimony. We need to fight for our own relationship with You. We need to fight to protect our families. You need to fight, the Scripture says, to be able to protect sound doctrine. Lord, as we consider those struggles, help us to recognize and remember again this morning that we don't fight alone. But as Moses told the children of Israel on the shore of the Red Sea, we can hold our peace because You will fight for us. Thank you for what you wish to do in our lives. May we respond accordingly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Jeff is going to come and lead us in a hymn of invitation as he does. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you say, I don't even have that identification with Christ, I would encourage you to slip out from where you are and meet Brother Jerry, and someone can open a Bible and show you how to be saved. If you're a believer and you say, I'm not really in the battle where I ought to be, maybe it's a moment for you to respond as well.